Okay, well, we're continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to his friends in the church in Ephesus, where he spent such a long time teaching and preaching, at least 2 years. And this is the second time we're speaking on Ephesians chapter 2 and the second half of it, verses 11 to 22. Paul Norris, that is, not Paul the Apostle, spoke 2 weeks ago, very similar, I know, on the new society that God is creating in the church. And he focused mainly on the last verses in this passage, which is all about the church and how we're being built together in the church. I'm going to focus on the earlier verses, that's verses 11 to 18, and what they teach us about Jesus, our peace. And in many ways, that follows on quite clearly from what Jonathan preached to us about 3 weeks ago on the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And that's the great passage on grace. This is the great passage on peace. And I guess that Paul, the apostle, was deliberate when he started off his epistle, grace and peace to you, he said. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those two topics, grace and peace, were going to be the grand themes of the whole letter to his beloved friends in Ephesus. And as we'll see, there are quite a lot of parallels between that first half of the chapter, the first 10 verses, and the second half, the one on grace and the other on peace. So what sort of peace are we talking about? At Christmas, Sylvia and I received, and I think we also sent, quite a few cards which had on them the text of the message of the angels: peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I guess you probably had a few cards like that too. But you don't have to be an atheist or a cynic to think to yourself, well, hang about, there isn't peace now, there wasn't peace then. So what sort of peace is there? There have been constant conflicts. And even Jesus said there would be conflict. Matthew 10:34. It's quite a shocking statement if you think about it. He said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he explains that a bit after that by saying, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And you can see the truth of this down the ages, that when people become Christians, often their own families turn against them. And that's especially true if you come from another faith background. I mean, you just have to ask anybody who's been a convert from Islam about that. What's more, Jesus also prophesied that wars would continue until the end times. Matthew 24:6, he said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, people against people, he said. So what does the angel's message mean? What sort of peace were they talking about? And in what way is Jesus the Prince of Peace? That's another favorite Christmas card verse. It comes from Isaiah 9:6. And what did Jesus mean when he told his disciples in the upper room, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. And perhaps there's a bit of a clue in that last phrase. Well, I believe that Paul is setting out in this passage of his letter to his friends in Ephesus to explain to them and to explain to us what sort of peace the angels and Isaiah and Jesus were talking about. And the truth is far more glorious and far more long-lasting than a mere absence of conflict. So we'll read Ephesians 2:11-18, and the words are on the screen, a bit small, I'm afraid. But before that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you will open up your word to us. I pray that we'll understand what you were doing on the cross in bringing about peace, bringing about reconciliation. Lord, I just pray that you will open your word to us. You'll open it so that we may understand. You'll open the eyes of our minds and of our hearts, Lord, to not just to understand, but to be touched and put into practice what we learn. In your name. Amen. Okay. 11 to 18. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul starts with the Rita principle. He didn't actually call it that, but we know it as the Rita principle, as you'll remember from Jonathan's preach, because Rita prayed a few weeks ago very powerfully, never forget where you've come from, because it reminds you of how much God has done for you. And now Paul was writing to his Gentile, i.e. non-Jewish readers, and that's verse 11, and he tells them to remember what they were formerly. And it's so important that he repeats it in verse 12. Remember. And in verse 12, he spells out what this former state was, and it's up there. Remember that you were separated from Christ. Remember you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. And that's a catalogue description of total alienation. One word of alienation after another. Separated, excluded, foreigners, without. All descriptions of being a complete outsider, culminating in the worst of all worlds, being without God and without hope. And that's how they were. That's also how we were before we put our trust in Christ. That's also how our friends and neighbours are who don't know him too. Thousands of them in Bromsgrove. And it's a bad place to be. It's a place of exile and lostness and wandering, just like where Cain was banished to, as Dave Devenish reminded us last summer at the summer camp, if you remember that powerful preach. It wasn't just that the first century Gentiles had no belief, they actually had lots of gods. Similarly, nowadays, as someone has rightly said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Which is how you get, for example, thousands of British people putting down Jedi in the religion box when they're asked in their census form. People are lost. They're lost. And there are two ways, if you'll note, in which Paul says we're alienated. We're alienated from God by our sin, and we're alienated from one another by our hostility. And in the first century, Paul was talking about mainly enmity between Jews and Gentiles, but you could say just the same for any sort of enmity between different people groups, just because they're different. And into this alienation and hostility and lostness, Paul brings the second great but. You'll remember how Jonathan pointed out the words "but God" in verse 4. As the pivotal words of this chapter, even maybe of the Bible. And here comes another one in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And that means brought near to God and brought near to one another. If you see the parallel between the two passages, verse 1, we were dead in sin. And Jonathan, with his superior medical knowledge, told us that that was a pretty bad diagnosis. We were dead. But God, verse 4, made us alive. Verse 12, we were far away. But God has brought us near. That's wonderful news. But how does God do that? Well, the answer is through Christ, our peacemaker. Before Jesus is our peace. And verse 14 is the key verse. If we can have that one up. Thank you. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. It's emphatic. Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So just as the first half of chapter 2 described God's work of grace in salvation, so the second half describes God's work of reconciling estranged people to himself, and more particularly to one another, through what Christ did on the cross. And Paul gives us a great picture of this, about Jesus breaking down the dividing wall of hostility that stood then between Jew and Gentile. And there's no doubt what he had in his mind when he was writing this. In Herod's great temple in Jerusalem at the time, which was the one that Jesus knew, the one that Paul knew, there were several courtyards radiating outwards from the center. In the center you had the shrine, the Holy of Holies, where they kept the Ten Commandments and so on. But further out, the first courtyard was the courtyard where only the priests could go. Then there was a courtyard where only Jewish men could go. Then a courtyard where only Jewish women could go. And then, finally, there was a courtyard where Gentiles were allowed to go. And the contemporary Jewish historian Josephus tells us that between the Gentile court and the inner courts, where the Jews could only go, there was a wall, 1.5 meters high, but on which at regular intervals there were inscriptions on the outward-facing side, which said, "No foreigner may enter here on pain of death." And we know that's true because some of these inscriptions have been found and are in museums in the Middle East. That's the dividing wall of hostility that Paul pictures Jesus as breaking down, opening the way for the Gentiles to pass through and to have access to God on equal terms with Jews. And it's difficult for us now to imagine just how revolutionary that was in Paul's day, especially to the Jews. Although their own scriptures, especially the prophecy of Isaiah, called on Israel to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 42:6, pious Jews in Jesus' and Paul's day would have absolutely nothing to do with non-Jews. They despised them. There was not only a physical wall, there was a wall of hatred and fear and contempt. And if a Jewish boy married a Gentile, their Jewish family regarded them as dead and conducted their funerals. So how did Jesus bring about this reconciliation? And for that we go back to verses 15 and 17. And the first thing he did was to abolish the law with its commandments and regulations. Well, that means, certainly it means the ceremonial law about washing cups and not eating unclean food and this sort of thing. But also it does mean the moral law. And please note, not as a standard of behavior, because that remains. Jesus made it quite clear he wasn't coming to destroy that part of the law. The Ten Commandments still remain totally valid. But destroying the law as a means of salvation. So that's the point, that after the cross, salvation, whether it's for Jew or for Gentile, is through trust in Christ and in his death to achieve forgiveness for our sins. It's not in trusting the law. And secondly, and as a result, he created in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Because both Jew and Gentile had to come to God by the same route through Christ, they were united in him. They'd been made one. Whatever they were before, they were united in Christ. just as Christians now. Jesus has achieved his purpose. And that's put in verse 16, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And the same's exactly true today. Here in this church this afternoon, whatever we were before, we're all united in Christ if we are in him, because we all came to God through him. So this is what the angel's message meant. The peace that God announced with the coming of Christ is a peace of reconciliation. It's reconciliation of alienated humanity to God, and it's reconciliation of alienated humans to one another. Isn't that amazing? Far more significant than a mere absence of conflict. This is what the true shalom, the peace of God. That was Jesus' first words to his disciples when he appeared to them after the resurrection. Peace be with you. And that peace is the person in the person and the work of Jesus himself. As so often in the Christian faith, the answer to our problems is not a doctrine, but a person, the person of Jesus. He himself is our peace. And I was really struck by one of the verses that we just sang just now. You, O Lord, have made a way, the great divide you healed. It's exactly the point that I'm trying to make. So that's really good. Great choice of song. Well, in one sense, Jesus' peacemaking work is finished, as his last words from the cross made clear. He said, it is finished. It's all done. Everything necessary for salvation, it's all there. But, in another sense, much is still to do. It's work in progress. Because the offer of peace with God through Jesus is still there, but relatively few people have embraced it. Millions around the world still live without hope and without God in the world. Thousands of them here in Bromsgrove, as I said earlier. When we speak to them about Jesus or support others who are doing that in this country or around the world, as Grace Church does, we are giving them the message of peace and reconciliation. Verse 17 says of Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That was his message. And it was his own message. And when we tell the good news of the gospel, he's speaking that same message through us. And that's, I've been speaking so far mainly in this part about reconciliation of man to God. But that other reconciliation that we were talking about, of man to man, there's an awful lot still to do there. Hatred and fear and suspicion between people groups didn't die out with the Jews and Gentiles of the first century. And that particular conflict is still going strong in the Middle East, poisoning relations between the Arabs and the West. The old temple was broken down and the wall between the Gentile court and the inner courts with it. But look, there's a new wall, a great high barrier all around the Jewish settlements on the West Bank of the Jordan, keeping the Palestinians out and the Jews apart from them. And that's not the only modern physical wall that separates communities. There's one in Cyprus between the Greek and the Turkish communities. There's a demilitarized zone that we've been hearing a lot about between North and South Korea, and the North has recently moved to cut off what little contact they did have between the two communities. And there's still a physical barrier separating Republican and Loyalist communities in Belfast, despite all the progress that they've made. But the most potent modern symbol of separation has to be the Berlin Wall. Picture of it. Sylvia and I saw that in this state. I think they've preserved a bit of it, but we saw it in its reality when we were posted to Germany in the late 1970s. I was legal advisor in the embassy in Bonn, where it was at that time, in Western Germany, and most of my work was to do with advising on the legal status of Berlin, because that was extremely complicated, because it had been split after the Second World War into different zones, administered by the four Allied powers, victorious Allied powers, Russia, America, France, and UK. And as part of my job, I had to go to Berlin. And Sylvia came too, and we were taken to see the wall, taken to a vantage point where you could see this. And it cut a great ugly swathe 23 miles long through the center of the city. And there were really two parallel walls. It was a really tall structure on the western side, this one that's facing us with all the graffiti on it. And it was 12 feet high and 4 feet wide and had a great rotating drum on the top of it so that it was almost impossible to scale. And on the east side, it was a bit lower. You can see that there too. And it was wire, but it was crowned with barbed wire, and there were frequent watchtowers with guards in there with orders to shoot to kill any East Germans who tried to make it across. And there was this wide raked sand strip between the two barriers called the Death Strip. And lots of people, over 200 people in the period it was up, were shot there trying to escape. And it was, I must say, a terrifying and depressing sight. A huge barrier, and a huge barrier built for only one purpose, to keep a downtrodden population from fleeing to a better life in the West. They said it was to protect themselves against neo-fascist attack, but that was complete rubbish. And I've gone on a bit about this Berlin Wall because it's such a powerful symbol of the hostility that Paul's talking about. And also because in 1989, 28 years after it went up, it was torn down, largely by individual Berliners armed with any tool they could lay hands on. It was breached, and Germans from east and west were able to embrace, they were able to mingle, divided families were reunited, people could move freely from one side of the city to the other. They were reconciled. People picked up bits of the wall, still daubed with the graffiti that covered it on the western side. And people mounted them and sold them. And we were given one. Here it is. And this little bit of painted concrete is a symbol that any wall of hostility between humans, however strong and fearsome, can be broken down to allow reconciliation to take place. And that is a reconciling work of Jesus. Reconciling work of Jesus, who is our peace. Physical walls are one thing, but walls of hatred and fear and suspicion exist everywhere, and we aren't immune. So let me ask you one or two questions. Are there people groups that you despise or fear? Do you dislike or suspect people of another color or race? What about foreign immigrants? Lots of the tabloid press blames them for taking jobs, being a drain on social services, not to mention vice and crime. Is that something that you tend to buy into? What about gypsies or travelers who are often blamed for many things? Or nearer home, are there people in your own street or your own family or your own school that you won't speak to because they're different? We all have walls of prejudice we put up and maintain. But Jesus' message is one of peace and reconciliation between man and man, as well as man and God. And even worse, I would suggest, are the walls of hostility that Christians erect between themselves and other Christians. There are, let me make it clear, there are genuine and valid reasons of doctrine and practice that divide Christians. I don't minimize those or say they're wrong. But where there is also suspicion and hostility between groups of Christians, that, I suggest, is offensive to Christ and also disastrous to the image of the Christian church among unbelievers. So, a few more questions. Do you perhaps dismiss the spirituality or have a tendency to dismiss the spirituality or genuineness of the faith of those you disagree with doctrinally? Quite a lot of evangelicals that I have met in my time doubt whether Catholics, for example, are really Christian at all. I don't know whether that is something you've been tempted to do. Or perhaps to dismiss as totally ineffective worship which is more structured than we have in here in Grace Church, perhaps involving set prayers, or believing that ministers in traditional denominations are wasting their time, or when did we last pray for any of us, for the leaders of another Christian denomination? And on that point, I'm sure you've noticed that in the last few weeks there's been a new Pope and a new Archbishop of Canterbury. And with both of those men, I'm sure there are issues of doctrine and practice that most of us might disagree with, more in the Pope's case, I suspect. But both of them are, on all the available evidence, humble men of God, believers in the Trinity, believers in the good news of the resurrection, and they both have a hugely difficult and challenging job to do, to lead millions of believers around the world. And it's right that we respect them, it's right that we pray for them. If they get things wrong, as the Catholic Church has got an awful lot wrong in recent years, it reflects badly on all Christians and makes spreading the good news harder. And let me say again, for the avoidance of doubt, there are genuine reasons for Christians to disagree. And I wouldn't have left the Church of England to join New Frontiers about 12 years ago if I hadn't come to believe that on several important issues of doctrine and practice, I was no longer comfortable in the Church of England. And I'm happy with that decision. I'm not about to recant. But when we differ as Christians, it is important to do so with love and respect. And part of that is praying for one another. Part of that is working together when we can. And the churches in Bromsgrove do that increasingly. And I applaud Paul for all the effort he puts into that cooperation. Well, I've tried to be relatively brief so that we can have a little bit of time to reflect on Paul's message of peace. Peace with God. I don't know whether I'm speaking to people who have all accepted the offer of reconciliation with God which Jesus offers. But if not, now's a good time to do it. Or if it's simply that, although you are a Christian, you're feeling rather estranged and far away. When we're far away, Jesus, our peace, brings us back near again. Or maybe we're concerned for somebody else. We've been praying for somebody else who's looking into the Christian message. Now could be a good time to pray more that they will experience this peace, this reconciliation. And peace with others. I don't know whether any of the questions just now struck home. Maybe none of them really applied. I don't know. But I know what I do know from my own experience is that we all think of ourselves as reasonable and prejudiced. reasonable and unprejudiced. Excuse me. But it's surprising what attitudes can lurk below the surface. I'm reminded that it's been said that you can decline the word firm in the following way: I am firm, thou art obstinate, he is pig-headed. So, you know, we never think of ourselves as prejudiced. Prejudiced? Moi? Good heavens, no. But it's good to examine yourself and to ask forgiveness for any hostile attitudes that we might have to those different from us. Now, how about our attitude to Christians from different traditions? Are there things there you might want to repent of, or maybe simply like to spend a little bit of time praying for leaders from those other traditions, or indeed for our own leaders, our own elders here, those others who are set over us, like Dave Devnish, who carries a huge weight of responsibility leading the Catalyst group of churches. And is there finally a wall of hostility with others that you might need to tear down, one that you've either built deliberately or allowed to grow? Because the message of Christ, of peace, that Jesus brings is that, like the Berlin Wall, all such walls can be destroyed and reconciliation can take place. So let's just spend a few minutes just reflecting on those things and the message of peace, and then I'll finish with a prayer, and if the musicians could come up again, and I'd like us to sing Make Me a Channel of Your Peace, which is a well-known older song that I guess quite a lot of you will know. based on some words of Francis of Assisi, I think. And basically, a way of praying that we may be channels of that peace which Jesus brought. So let's just spend a bit of time thinking. Lord, thank you for the wonderful message of peace and reconciliation that your cross brings. Thank you for the message of peace as well as the message of grace of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you came to bring peace. Peace between man and God, peace between people. And I just pray that you'll make us instruments of peace, Lord. And we do pray for those Christian leaders. We pray for Pope Francis. We pray for Archbishop Justin. We pray for all those who hold office in your church, in this country and around the world. And especially in New Frontiers, we pray for the apostolic ministry of Dave Devenish. Thank you for him, and thank you for all the wonderful input he's making into our church and others in this grouping. And I just pray, Lord, that you will strengthen each one of these leaders. Lord, they're all subject to constant pressure, to constant difficulty. Lord, please give them each your peace, Lord, and help them to be ministers and agents of your reconciling work. Lord, and please make us messengers of peace too. In your name. Amen.